The Bible tells one big story. 66 books, lots of authors, across lots of years, 1,000 years more. And it's one big story, because there's one big author, and that's God, right? So that's why. And we could tell the story a bit like this, deja vu. It's a story about how God, the generous creator king, made a world to rule. Now, we tend to think of ruling as a kind of a tyrannical thing. You know, anyone who's in leadership must be really kind of power hungry. But that isn't true of God. God's not a power hungry megalomaniac. God's rule is a loving, a generous rule that blesses those who live under it. There's no other place to be. There's no place any of us actually would rather be. His plan was to rule as a king through people just like him, people who were made in his image. They were to fill the world. That's what God told Adam and Eve to do, to rule the world as kings, little kings, you like, little gods, filled throughout the world. But Adam and Eve made a different choice. Rather than be happy under God's generous rule, his image bearers rebelled. They said, a bit like Adonijah, I will be king. God gave them what they wanted. And the Bible, we could say, is the story of how humans have continued to rebel against God and how God would fulfill his plan in the face of, despite, even through that choice to rebel. And here's how the story unfolds. God chose a man, Abraham. And then he chose Abraham's family. He gave him a family. And from that family there came a nation, a man, a family, a nation to rule, and who God would rule through. He promised Abraham this in Genesis chapter 17. I will make you fruitful. Bear in mind at this point he's about 90 years old. His wife's barren. And he's been waiting a long time. He said, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you, and kings will come from you. Now, all this finally happens when God saves his people out of slavery. He brings them to their own land. He sets a king over them. But God's king couldn't be any old king. Okay, not a king like the nations around. Everyone had kings, but God's king was going to be different. God's king had to be himself ruled by God. A king after God's own heart. That's what God's king was going to look like. And that king was David. And God made David an amazing promise. He said to David this, the Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. Your house and your kingdom shall last forever. Your throne shall be established forever. Now that's an amazing promise, because David was going to die, right? There was no question of that. But God says, despite your death, David, your throne would last forever. I, God, will rule as a king over my people through your throne and all the kings that come after you. And the book of Kings shows us what happens. That's where we are. But let me just say one more thing about this Bible story. See, this Bible story isn't just another story. You know, there are lots of stories in the world. This isn't just another one alongside lots of others. This is the story. In fact, every other story in the world takes its place in this big Bible story. No other story would exist apart from this big Bible story. The Bible story is, in some way, everybody's story. We're all a part of it. You're in it. I'm in it. Everyone's in this story. The question is this. Will we let God rule? The book of Kings, I suggest, is an appeal to us. Let God rule. Now, when I was growing up, I used to like listening to Lenny Kravitz. And Lenny Kravitz had this great song, "You've Got to Let Love Rule," hence my title. They're all kind of inspired by dodgy artists. Anyway, he's right. And his whole point is, you know, if we could just learn to love, the world would be a better place. And of course, that might be true, but the point is we can't. Not in the way that needs to. We've got to let God rule. That's the answer. I would sing it to you. I won't bother. We've got to let God, look it up later. We've got to let God rule. Now, with that background, we open 1 Kings. And I don't know about you, but we might feel slightly disappointed or slightly surprised. I mean, don't we expect to see glory and power? This is God's king, God's kingdom on God's throne, over God's people. We expect to see glory and power and the world spreading and all that kind of stuff. But actually what we see is something quite different. We see kingdom in danger. And we see a grapple for power. We see Adonijah, who wants to be king. I will be king. We see Solomon, who's going to be king. And God has promised he'll be king. Who will be king after David? The self-appointed, good-looking, humanly speaking, rightful heir to the throne? Or God's appointed son of David? It looks like a kingdom in danger, a kingdom in crisis. And I have a question for you. The question is this. What should we think when God's plans don't seem to be going the way we think they should? What do you think when you wake up in the morning and see in the news about some other terrible atrocity that's going on around the world? Another terrorist attack? Whatever it is. What do you think at that point? What should we think when God's plans don't seem to be going the way we expected? When God seems weak, or when God's plans seem opposed? That's the question that I want us to be thinking about this morning. We're going to see 3 things. First thing is this: God's kingdom often seems weak. Secondly, we can be confident that God's kingdom will certainly come. And thirdly, we will see that God's enemies will be conquered. So we can trust in God's sovereignty. We're to ally ourselves with God's king. That's Jesus, by the way, if you didn't get that already. And we are to bow the knee to him. Let's look at those 3 things. The first one is a lot longer than the other 2. And the first thing we want to see is that God's kingdom often does seem weak. We're to trust in his sovereignty. Look with me at the opening verses 1 to 10. That seems to be the main point. We'll see firstly that there's a weak kingdom, or apparently weak kingdom, and also an opposed kingdom. Let's think about the weak kingdom together. Look with me at verse 1. When King David was very old, he could not keep warm, even when they put covers over him. So his attendant said to him, "Let us look for a young virgin to serve the king and take care of him. She can lie beside him so that our lord the king may keep warm." Then they searched throughout Israel for a beautiful young woman and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. The woman was very beautiful. She took care of the king and waited on him, but the king had no sexual relations with her. And my point is this, that the king and the kingdom seem weak. Whatever we think of their kind of plan for getting David going, whatever we think about that, the point is this, that David seems pretty weak, doesn't he? He seems weak and opposed. He's very old. He's also very cold. That rhymes. Can you write a song about that, Suzanne, if you want? He's very old. He's also very cold. He can't keep himself warm at night. This is before double glazing and central heating, obviously. So there he is, and he's getting old. He seems weak. And the question is, what are we going to do? The kingdom seems in danger. And like I say, whatever we think of Abishag, it does seem, doesn't it, to kind of build this picture of David as a weak and a powerless king. Look how the text emphasizes. You know, Abishag is Miss Israel. They searched throughout the whole of Israel in verse 3. For this girl. They don't just stick, you know, to one place. Israel's a big place. They search the whole of Israel. And they find Abishag, who is twice, we're told, is either beautiful or very beautiful. And if you know anything about David's reputation with women, you might think that this would do the trick. You know, you might have thought of Bathsheba. That was when David was at his lowest point. That infamous episode where he sees her bathing, where he sends for her, where she gets pregnant and he has her husband killed, and so he can marry her and cover over it all. And that's sort of a terrible story, a low point in David's life. But have a think, but that's what's worth thinking. And now here is that same David, but he's completely unmoved, even by Miss Israel. He's a weak king, and he looks like the kingdom is in danger. But that's not all. It's an opposed kingdom. Look at verses 5 to 10. This is where we get Adonijah coming on the scene. Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith, put himself forward and said, "I will be king." So he got his chariots and his horses ready and 50 men to run ahead of him. His father had never rebuked him by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" He was also very handsome and was born next after Absalom. Now, Adonijah, his name, means something like, "My Lord is the Lord." Ironic, isn't it? Here is the one whose name means, "My Lord is the Lord," saying, "I will be king." Being born after Absalom, as we saw in my little illustration earlier, the others had died, or we don't know what happened to the second one, but presumably wasn't around, he'd be next in line. Surely Adonijah was the one who would be king next. But there's more to Adonijah and Absalom, the connection, than birth order. You see, he took after him too. He looked like him, he had long, you know, he was handsome. We're told that about Absalom. But also, Absalom died attempting to overthrow his father, King David. And here's Adonijah doing the same thing. And even Absalom did the same thing as Adonijah, provided himself with a chariot and horses with 50 men to run ahead of him. Now, this isn't like Prince Charles thinking, "Oh, come on, Mum, it's about time you popped your clog so that I can get on the throne." It's not quite like that. Because Adonijah knows that Solomon's the right one to the throne. Maybe it's a bit like, you know, Prince Edward saying, you know, knocking off Prince Charles in order to get on the throne, something like that. Okay, so it's a bit like that. This is treason. This is tyranny. This is him trying to overthrow the kingdom. The battle lines are drawn for us in verse 7. Look down there, and look who's invited to the party, and who's left out. If you have a party, carefully you invite, right? Because it says it's about as much as who you don't invite as to who you do. Verse 7, Adonijah conferred with Joab, son of Zeruiah, and with Abiathar, the priest, and they gave him their support. But Zadok, the priest, Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, Nathan, the prophet, Shimei, and Rei, and David's special guard did not join Adonijah. He invited all his brothers, the king's sons, and all the royal officials of Judah, but he did not invite Nathan the prophet, or Benaiah, or the special guard, or his brother Solomon. This is war. He's drawing the lines. He doesn't want Solomon here. Solomon is his enemy. Here is a weak kingdom, and here is an opposed kingdom. But the final thing I think we see here is that we have a sovereign God. Now you might say at this point, oh, come on, you know, God doesn't even really rock up very much in this story. How can you say that God is... How can you say anything about God, really? Well, I think, although he doesn't appear that often, he does, doesn't he? And he's certainly behind it all. You see, if Adonijah was a reminder that the Lord is Lord, there's another reminder, another name that reminds us that God knows what's going on, even when David doesn't. You see, four times we're told that people don't know what's going on, but there's one name, Jehoiada, which means the Lord knows. See, the Lord knows. Jehoiada. If you want to learn a bit of Hebrew, there you go. Jehoiada, the Lord knows. The Lord knows what's going on. He's not blind, he's not surprised, he's not taken aback, he's not out of control, he knows. God is sovereign. And just if you glance down to verse 48, I know it's kind of a bit later on in the passage, but here's David's reflection on what's happened. David is reported as saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, who has allowed my eyes to see a successor on my throne today." Here's something I think that we can take comfort in. You see, if we look around and we feel that the kingdom of God, what God is doing in the world today, seems weak, maybe we look at it seems opposed. Well, we need to hold on to the fact that this is the kingdom of God. He is sovereign. This is the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus, when he was alive, he talked a lot about the kingdom of God. He told a lot of stories about the kingdom of God, and here's one. He said this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants, and it becomes a tree, so that birds come and perch in its branches." What's Jesus saying? He's saying the kingdom of God might not look impressive, might look like a tiny mustard seed, but you know what? It is the kingdom of God. It is the kingdom of God. This is God at work. This is important for Jesus' hearers to know. He would end up with all his disciples deserted him. He ended up dying on a cross at the hand of wicked men. That's not your average display of power. That's defeat, isn't it? If you end up on a cross, killed, rejected, despised, that's defeat. But it is the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. It might look small, it might look unimpressive, but this is God's way. God knows. This is the kingdom of God. Now that seems to me that that's so often how God works today. You know, if you ask people what they thought of the church, you know, how many of them would think, yeah, current, up-to-date, trendy, right at the top, that's where I want to be. Now, most people wouldn't think that, would they? We'd think the church was outdated, slightly, you know, staged, slightly kind of stuck in its ways, you know, slightly weird. But Jesus says, God says, it is the kingdom of God. This is what God is doing. The church might not look impressive in some ways, but it is. It's what God is doing in this world. When you explain the gospel message to people, when you explain to people that Christ died for your sin, he died to take the punishment for your sin so that you might be set free and part of God's kingdom, that might seem to some people to be a weak message. What are you doing following this? It's not going to kind of make me loads of mates. That's not going to help me in my life. That doesn't look impressive. A savior on a cross. But it is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. That's the truth. That's the thing. That's the way God transfers people from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son he loves through the message of the gospel. It might look weak. It might look opposed. But it is the kingdom of God. That is what God is doing. And Adonijah, as we've thought already, is alive and well today, isn't he? Don't we love in our kind of culture, you know, the fresh youthful face, you know, to bring in something new. Think of the old now for some of us, but I can remember Tony Blair's New Labour, you know, or David Cameron. He promised strong leadership, i.e. what you've got already is pretty weak. A brighter, more secure future. We love, don't we, the kind of the new youthful, kind of looks good on TV face that kind of, you know, can sell us something impressive. Adonijah, though, can be found in the church as well. Adonijah is found with leaders who have a desire for power. Or perhaps more subtly, people who desire influence in the church. Maybe they don't have a position of leadership. Maybe they try to influence things anyway and to have their say. That's Adonijah. He's alive and well today. But leadership in God's kingdom isn't determined by giftedness, but by godliness. It's not a question of rights like Adonijah, but a question of grace and promise like Solomon. And more fundamentally, Adonijah looks similar, looks familiar, if he does. It's because Adonijah in some ways is me. You know, when I look at myself in the mirror, when I analyse myself, aren't I saying that? Aren't I doing the same? Aren't I saying, I will be king? Isn't that the heart of all my problems? I will be king. That's the essence of sin. It's all of our problem. None of us are the people that God has wanted us to be. We're naturally rebels. That's why Jesus' throne had to be a cross. That's where his death paid the penalty for my declaration that I will be king. That's why the apparent weakness of the king is the power of the kingdom. It's the power to take me from the dominion of darkness to the kingdom of the Son he loves. It might look weak, it might look opposed, but this is the power of God, the kingdom of God. Now the juniors are going to go out and chat about those, some of those things, and to think about the rest of the passage, which we're going to go on to think about now under a couple more headings, much shorter ones. The second thing we'll see is that the kingdom of God will certainly come. The kingdom of God will certainly come. We need to ally ourselves with God's king. Now, we've already come across people who are faithful to God's king. Look at verse 8. Zadok the priest, Benaiah son of Jehoiada, Nathan the prophet, Shim'i and Re'i, David's special guard. These are the mighty men of 2 Samuel, if you remember, as when we went through that in the evenings, that list of great men who were on David's side. They remained loyal to David. Now, one of those, Nathan the prophet, is about to take centre stage. You see, he comes up with this plan to awaken David from the danger that threatens him. Look at verse 11. Nathan asked Bathsheba, Solomon's mother. This is the same Bathsheba, by the way, that I mentioned earlier, who David greatly sinned against. Anyway, it turns out that this is the lady, Solomon's mother. Have you not heard that Adonijah, son of Haggith, has become king? And our Lord David knows nothing about it. Now then, let me advise you how you can save your own life and the life of your son Solomon. And so he comes up with this plan where, you know, Bathsheba's going to go in and say, David, do you realise what's going on? And tell him the story of what Adonijah's doing. And then Nathan's going to come along a bit later, just as she finishes, and say, oh, have you heard this story? You know, because two witnesses will really back up what is going on. There's no lying going on here. It's just Nathan's very clever at getting David's attention, like he always has been, if you know the stories of Nathan and David in the past. So they go ahead with this plan. Bathsheba approaches the king in verses 15 to 21. And in verse 22, Nathan turns up and confirms her story. And the great thing is that it works. Finally, verse 28, David has got something to say. Up till now he said two Hebrew words that we've translated into a few more. In verse 16, he's saying,
what do you want?
He's so weak, all he does is, what do you want? But now David speaks. He's been sparked into action through the words of Nathan and Bathsheba. And this marks a turning point. And this is amazing that God has achieved through his word what Abishag failed to achieve through her beauty. Finally, David has woken up. Verse 28, call in Bathsheba. So she came into the king's presence and stood before him. The king took an oath. As surely as the Lord lives, who has delivered me out of every trouble, I will surely carry out this very day what I swore to you by the Lord, the God of Israel. Solomon your son shall be king after me, and he will sit on my throne in my place. And so David lays out his plans to see off this challenge of Adonijah. Look in verse 33 now at what his plans were. Take your Lord's servants with you and put Solomon, my son, on my own mule and take him down to Gihon. There shall Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet anoint him king over Israel. Blow the trumpet and shout, Long live King Solomon! Then you're to go up with him. And he is to come and sit on my throne and reign in my place. I have appointed him ruler over Israel and Judah. And then verse 38, all this happens as David has directed. All the people went up after him playing pipes and rejoicing greatly so that the ground shook with the sound. That's a big sound. Don't know if you've ever been to a rock concert, or you know, maybe you've lived like a mile away from this kind of big rock concert, maybe Glastonbury, and you can hear the coming, you know, through the yeah, that's what it was like, apart from it was pipes. And you know, they were piping pipes and all that kind of stuff and singing. But you know, that, can you imagine that? And people are thinking, what's going on there? Now, what can we think about here? Well, the point is here, the tables have turned, haven't they? God's promised king has come to the throne. God's king and God's kingdom will certainly come. Now, Solomon's reign didn't last forever. He died. He did some things that were not worthy of God's king, as we'll see. But in some ways, his enthronement prefigures a greater son of David. Solomon was anointed with oil. Jesus, we're told, was anointed by the Holy Spirit. Solomon rode on a donkey as a king and took his throne. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and took his throne, which was a cross. It was all brought about according to the oath of his father, who frustrated raging sinners and their vain plots. You see, God promised his kingdom would come, his king would come, and he certainly did. And we today live with another promise, don't we? See, God's kingdom has in some way been established by the fact that Jesus has died on the cross. And we live in, too, in this kind of age of promise. We are promised that one day God's king will come. One day God's king will come. God's kingdom will come, will be fully here when Jesus returns. It's a great promise. A new world is coming where Jesus will reign. We will reign with him, where we will all be made new, where God's original plan to have a, remember at the beginning, created a world full of his subjects, full of people who would reign and image him across the world. That will come to pass one day as we wait for the king, and we can be sure that God's kingdom and God's king will certainly come. There's another thing I think that we can learn from this. I wonder what really gets you excited. I wonder what gets you talking. Maybe you're talkative anyway and you talk about everything. Maybe you're not. What is it that gets you chatting? Lots of things, maybe. The success of my sports team, some, you know, the cricket. If you like cricket, if you don't, that's fine. Nothing to talk about anyway. The football, I don't know, all that stuff. Making money, do we like making money? Do we talk about that? Are we really excited about the idea of, you know, being popular or kind of getting qualified? Or do we love talking about reality TV shows? I mean, what gets us talking? What gets you chatting? How about God's kingdom? How about the gospel? Does that get you excited? Does that get you chatting? Does that get you out of bed in the morning like it did for David? Jesus tells a parable, again, another story. He says this, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy, he went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. I wonder whether that's how you view God's kingdom. a precious pearl, the precious pearl, the most precious pearl, that you would sell everything else you had, your home, your car, your food, everything, to get it. It sounds crazy, doesn't it? But that's the point. That's what, when you get the kingdom of God, when you've got it, when you've understood the gospel, that's the effect. We'll sell everything else to get it. I wonder how that, if that's how you view God's kingdom, that being part of it is worth more than everything I've got put together. All my possessions, all my relationships, all my savings, all my family, whatever it is, it's worth much, much more. Like David, are we motivated, finally, by the kingdom of God? Like Nathan, like all the others, will we be loyal to it come what may? Like Bathsheba and Solomon, is it our only hope of salvation? The final thing I want us to see is that we can see that the kingdom's enemies are conquered. Adonijah, he's been partying all this time, and as they're about to finish, they hear these celebrations going through the wall. And Jonathan comes running in verse 42, and he puts a damper on the whole thing by telling them what's happened. Look at verse 49. At this, all of Adonijah's guests rose in alarm and dispersed. But Adonijah, in fear of Solomon, went and took hold of the horns of the altar. Then Solomon was told, Adonijah is afraid of King Solomon and is clinging to the horns of the altar. It's a way of, you know, asking for mercy. He says, let King Solomon swear to me today that he will not put his servant to death with the sword. Solomon replied, if he shows himself to be worthy, not a hair on his head will fall to the ground. But if evil is found in him, he will die. Then King Solomon sent men, and they brought him down from the altar. And Adonijah came and bowed to the king, to King Solomon. And Solomon said, go to your home. The kingdom's enemies are conquered, and every knee will bow. This is a picture, we might say, of the truth. It's what's going to happen in the future. When God's kingdom comes, when God's kingdom comes, as it surely will, we are told that every knee will bow. This is what God says in Isaiah chapter 43. As surely as I live, says the Lord, which is really sure, as in, you know, that's certain, every knee will bow before me. Every tongue will acknowledge God. As we look at what happened to Solomon, we're looking at a glimpse of the future. This is the future. Every knee bowed at King Jesus. That's why it's vital that we bow the knee now as our King, before that day comes when we will bow before him as our judge. This is great news for all of us who bow the knee to King Jesus now. Vindication is on its way. But it's also a warning, isn't it? All his enemies will one day be vanquished. Now, I don't know, maybe you're thinking, Adonijah, you know, was that really genuine? Well, we'll see, actually, next week. It wasn't, really. He didn't really bow the knee at Solomon, not in his heart. He did outwardly, but he didn't inwardly, as becomes clear. And Adonijah will end up meeting his death. But that's the picture. See, whether we want to or not, on that last day, we will bow the knee at King Jesus. Now is our opportunity to do it before he comes. I'd like to finish with one of Jesus' parables, but I'm not going to. You can read it yourself. It's the kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. So he sows good seed. While he is sleeping, the enemy comes and sows some weeds, and they all grow up together. And the servants say, you know, why don't you just take the weeds up, Jesus? Or man, not Jesus, it's a parable. Why don't you take the weeds up, farmer? And he says, no, I'm going to leave it all until the end. Because then it will really become clear, because otherwise you might root up some of the wheat with the weeds. Now a harvest is coming. A day of harvest is coming. when it will be, everything will be rooted up. And this is what he says, as the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the blazing furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If you've got ears this morning, can I plead with us all to hear? Let us take the warning. The kingdom is coming, will certainly come in its fullness for eternity. All enemies of the kingdom will bow to the name of Jesus. Now is the opportunity to bow to him as our Saviour King. Let's believe it. Let's sell everything we've got to get it. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this chapter. Father, we thank you that despite the fact that your kingdom may look like it's in danger sometimes, perhaps in our little corner of the world, it may look weak, it may look opposed. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is sovereign. We thank you, Father, that even though it may look like that, it's not even true. That, Father, your kingdom has come in the Lord Jesus.